Good morning. I am glad to be in the house of the Lord this morning. I'm glad to be here with my very favorite people in the whole world, the body of Christ. Such a blessing. And I have to bring you greetings this morning from Brother Skip Kincaid. He called yesterday, and about an hour and a half later, we hung up the phone. And just before we hung up the phone, he does love to talk. He said, "Well, sis, I've been sitting in my car all this time talking to you, and I've got some things I need to do in the house, so I'm going to go park this car and go in the house." So, I don't know. But anyway, he's doing well, and he said to tell you, this is home, and he prays for home all the time, and he remembers Calvary Temple with love and just warm feelings, and praises the Lord for each and every one of you. And he said, thank you for the contributions to the ministry, because it's going strong. He just funded 4 new works in the last few months. And he said, tell the people, maybe in the summertime I'll get to come, or maybe in the fall he'll get to come this year, because he wants to come and be with everybody. So greetings from Brother Skip Kincaid. And I also want to reiterate what Audrey said this morning. Thank you for all the beautiful decorations and all the work the kids went to the other day. It looks beautiful, and I appreciate it. Thank you. Well, this morning I'm going to talk a little bit about the first Passover, and then we're going to talk about the last Passover that Jesus attended with his disciples. So if you want to turn to the book of Exodus, we're going to be kind of flipping through the chapters. So if you don't want to turn there now, it's fine too, because we're kind of just going to hit some high points until we get to chapter 12. So that's where we'll kind of end up. And Lord, I just want to thank you for this wonderful day, to commemorate the day, Lord, that you entered into the Jerusalem at the week before the crucifixion, Lord. You knew what was on your plate, yet you entered the city and the people greeted you with fanfare, Lord. We honor you today as Lord and Savior. They didn't know you as Lord and Savior, Lord. They said, crown him King of Israel, yes, but we crown you King of our hearts and our Savior and our Redeemer, and we're so grateful in Jesus' name. And we will be having communion at the end of this message, and as usual, I think it'll be pretty quick. So, when God gave Moses the command to go into Egypt and get his people out of bondage from Pharaoh, Moses said, but Lord, I'm a nobody. I'm unworthy. I can't even speak correctly. He's not going to listen to me. Moses' words were, I'm of uncircumcised lips, meaning he can't speak well. But God said, Moses, I've equipped you with just the right things, and I want you to do these signs and wonders that I've given you in front of Pharaoh. And he said, I will make Aaron, he said to Moses, I have made you a god to Pharaoh. Little g, of course, and the interpretation of that means that he put a respect and an honor in Pharaoh's heart for Moses that Moses didn't know anything about. But God did that work in Pharaoh to recognize the God in Moses. And he said, Moses, Aaron is going to be your prophet. So he's going to come along and he's going to speak. Don't worry, I have it under control. He said, I have put Pharaoh in your hand. So God already had the plan well established, regardless of Moses' inabilities and his limitations. And he prepared him to step into that role. But God also knew that Pharaoh had a point of limitation. that he couldn't go any further than a certain point. And God devised the plan just that way. So in chapter 6, verse 1, then the Lord said unto Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. These are word for word in chapter 6. Verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, now thou shalt see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he, Pharaoh, will let them go. And with a strong hand, he, Pharaoh, shall drive them out of his land. In other words, God saying, I'm God Almighty. I know what I'm doing. Pharaoh will let my people go willingly. And God said, because he's already hardened his heart against me and against Israel, I shall harden his heart even more, that he shall not let my people go willingly. Pharaoh had the ability to harden his own heart, which he did, and we'll find that out in just a minute, even against God himself. But God held the reins to Pharaoh's heart. And it's clear in Scripture that this anti-God Pharaoh was ruthless and cruel. Now, this was not the Pharaoh that Joseph knew and gave favor to Joseph and the Israel, children of Israel. This was a different Pharaoh. And he mistreated the people on a whim. It was nothing for him to kill people and mistreat people. And he certainly had no God, no use or room for God in his heart. And instead, he had set up many idols throughout the city, or the country, I should say. So when Moses and Aaron went in the first few times to Pharaoh's presence and said, let my people go so that they may serve their God, instead of Pharaoh softening his heart towards God, you know the story. After all, Moses was Pharaoh's stepbrother. He was raised in the palace with him. Yet Pharaoh doubled down in his resolve to be ruthless and cruel and reject God. So when the people requested a few days later, they requested a few days off of their jobs, their slavery jobs, of making bricks, to go into the wilderness and sacrifice unto God. Pharaoh responded by saying, you're idle, you're idle, you're wasting time, you're wasting my money. So he doubled the workload. If you recall the story, the Egyptians were bringing the straw to the Israelites so they could make the bricks. Well, now Pharaoh says, well, if you're requesting time off to go serve your God, you're not working hard enough, so you go get your own straw, and you're going to make even more bricks than you were before. And the people said, it's not possible. We can't do this. But he was punishing them. Then he punished them for not doing the work that he commanded them to do, even though it was impossible. Pharaoh's response to the first demand to let the people go was this: who is this Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. I'm going to say something here. I heard a senator, and I'm sure you all heard it too, stand up in Congress a few weeks ago and say almost these same words. He said, the will of God is no concern of this Congress. Same anti-God spirit that we see here from Pharaoh. And thus began the series of pleas for Pharaoh to show mercy and release Israel from their bondage. But it was only to be met with more obstinance and rejection of God and his people. So God had no choice. He initiated the plan with a series of plagues and pestilences designed to prove to Pharaoh that he was God and to convince him to let the people go. Well, when the Israelites became so beaten down and crushed in spirit, which of course would be the normal thing for human to do, they cried out to Moses saying, "You're to blame. You must have condemned us to Pharaoh for him to put all this work on us and just kill us." Moses took this back to God and said, "Why did you even send me here if all your plan is to kill us?" So it kind of went downhill, or up the hill, I guess, up the hierarchy hill, because Moses couldn't see the plan. The people couldn't see the plan, even though God had already prepared him and told him, "Moses, you just wait. You will see with your own eyes what I shall do to Pharaoh." So the plagues begin. God had given Pharaoh several chances to relent and let the people go. But with each refusal, God began to unleash the 10 plagues against Egypt. The waters turned to blood. The frogs invaded the homes and everything. The gnats and lice, the flies, the diseased and dying livestock, boils, hail, locusts, and darkness, and then the death of the firstborn. Moses' request to Pharaoh was always the same. "Let my people go so they can serve God," because that was God's objective from the very beginning, that they worship him alone. And Pharaoh would cry wolf and say, okay, get rid of these frogs or get rid of this pestilence and I'll let them go. But he recanted and would not let them go. In chapter 10, verse 21, where God doubles down and says, "I'm not joking," he released the 9th plague, and each previous plague before that was built on the devastation and the horror of the last. And God used Moses to enact and initiate all these signs and wonders in front of Pharaoh's eyes. Exodus 10:21, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness that may be felt." Verse 22, "And Moses stretched forth his hand toward the heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And the people saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Think about it. Thank God. What a miracle that God keeps his own in pestilence, in plagues, in shutdowns, and what have you. By this time, Pharaoh was weakening just a little bit, and he told Moses, "Okay, fine. Take your people to go serve your Lord, but you leave all the animals behind," because God had killed all theirs. And Moses said, no, Pharaoh, no. "You will also give us our animals because we will sacrifice to our God. We need the animals for the sacrifices and the offerings unto our God. Our cattle will come with us and not one hoof will remain behind with you because we will use them for sacrifice." Pharaoh was so enraged, he told Moses, "Get out of my sight, and if I ever lay eyes on you again, you will surely be put to death." And Moses said, "You say right, Pharaoh. Have it your own way." Slightly paraphrased there, but same intent. God prepared Moses, And he commanded him to prepare the people for the release of the 10th plague of killing the firstborn of everything owned by the Egyptians, their child, their men, their women, their servants, their masters, everything, including their animals, thus initiating the first Passover. But of the Israelites, God said in chapter 11, verse 7, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not even a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." This was a very significant saying for three reasons. One, because dogs would howl when a death occurred. And no Israelite dog howled because no Israelite was killed in the plague. Number two, the Israelite dogs were supernaturally hushed when the Israelites left Egypt so they could maintain silence in their departure. And three, because dogs were held sacred by the Egyptians. One city was named Anubis, which means the city of the dog, and they were fed consecrated food in the temple that was dedicated to their dog god. So even in this final miracle, before Israel left Egypt, this plague was directed against their false god. So in chapter 12 and verse 12, the Bible says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." God's plan was for Israel to prepare and eat the sacrificial lamb at the Passover, just exactly as he commanded them to do, and to apply the lamb's blood over the top and the sides of their doorpost, and they would be saved when the death angel should pass over. Claire and Evan, can I ask you to come here, please? Would you give everyone who wants one a red ribbon? You can split them up and just... This morning, very early, I'm not quite finished, but I want to tell you this. Very early, like 3:30 early, the Lord impressed me that, see if I have any red ribbon. I have a box of ribbon that has probably 40 spools of ribbon in them. I bought them when Katie and Morgan were babies because they had hair, right? I had boys. Ribbons were not a thing in my household. But I had two little girl granddaughters, and I'm talking Katie's 24. When she was 2 years old or so, she had beautiful, long, bouncy, curly, blonde hair, and I bought all these spools of ribbon with, you know, stars in my eyes, thinking I'm going to just sit and brush her hair, and that never happened. And I never used 40 spools, thank you, of ribbon. So this morning when I got up to go in my sewing room to see if I even had any red ribbon. I had 14 spools of blue ribbon. Anybody need any blue ribbon? Let me know. I had one spool that was mostly used of red ribbon. And that's what you see there, what's left over of the red ribbon. And as I said, the Lord had impressed me this morning to symbolically put a red ribbon over my doorpost. And I did. I cut myself the tail end, which was all wrinkled up, and I ironed it, and I crossed it, and I put it over my doorpost before I left the house this morning. And I gave each of you one. If I hope everybody got one. You can put it on your door, or you can just carry it in your pocket or whatever, just to symbolize the blood of Christ. Put over the door of your heart. Put over the door of your home, wherever you'd like to put it. Today is Palm Sunday, and you can see all the cute little palm branches laying around. This is significant because it's a day of commemoration. We commemorate today that Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, and the people worshiping and waving the branches and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." This event, they call it the triumphal entry, was just a few days before the Passover, the commemoration of what we just read in Exodus, of the escape of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. This was to commemorate what happened then. And it was to be Jesus' last Passover with the disciples. They knew that this was coming, and time was getting short. And Jesus knew that even when the people were worshiping him and saying, "King of the Jews and King of Israel, that blessed be him and Hosanna," he wasn't their savior. He hadn't died yet. That would be the next week, just a week away. In John 1:29, John introduced Jesus saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead just a few days before the triumphal entry, and just a few days then before the Passover dinner, when the disciples and Jesus shared their last meal together. And all the people, the chief priests, the Bible says that the chief priests rebelled and were so jealous, and they hated Jesus for preaching and teaching and healing in the temple. And they wanted to even kill Lazarus because Jesus had raised him from the dead, because they were so full of evil and jealousy. So the evil lurking kind of canceled out the fanfare and the welcome and the worship of the people for Jesus. Matthew records that Jesus was preaching and teaching in the temple when he threw the money changers out, for they were extorting money from the people for the sacrifices and upcharging them. They were giving contracts to certain vendors to provide the animals for the sacrifice, and then they would turn around and sell it at a high price to the people for them to use for sacrifice, and pocketing the money. This was the priesthood doing this. Jesus said, "You will not make my house a den of thieves, but my house shall be a house of healing and a house of prayer." Jesus also said that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it cannot produce anything. But when it dies, it will bear much fruit. It's a tragedy, and it's a sad thing that the accolades given to him were too little, too late. For he would die just a few days from this. There is actually some controversy over how many days, but around 6 days from this time that Jesus would be giving up his life on a cross to save the world and to fulfill the will of his Father. Since it was the time for Passover, Jesus went to Simon's house, the father of Judas Iscariot. And it would be only a few days that this same crowd that was crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." That first Passover lamb in Exodus, whose blood was put over the doorpost, commemorated Israel's escape from bondage and slavery. But it was only a representation of the one and the only spotless sacrificial lamb who was sent by a loving father to redeem a lost world. As John says, he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world, to eternal life for all those who are covered by the blood. Today we can truly celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus as Savior. Had they known then that he would have been able to save them, they would have cried a different story and they wouldn't have said, "Crucify him, crucify him." But they did. I'm so thankful and I am so grateful for this redemption and this lamb. We'll celebrate next week, but we celebrate the triumphal entry and the Passover this week. And Don, if you want to start the communion, we can get that ready. You know, I want to say too, we see some similarities, at least I do, between the anti-God spirit of Egypt's treatment of the Israelites and our own government's treatment of U.S. citizens today. When we take this communion this morning, I want to ask the Lord. Jesus taught us to pray to the Father, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." I want his kingdom here. I want it in our town. I want it in our land across the U.S. His kingdom come through the blood of Jesus. And I know that we had communion not very long ago, but I felt it was the best thing to do to commemorate the blood of Jesus. We can never have too many times of communion and celebrating the sacrifice of this one lamb who died for us. Don will come and he's the doer of it all this morning. I appreciate him so much. Thank you, Jesus. You know, I was playing this song a few minutes ago. Wonderful, merciful Savior, gracious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescued the souls of men. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. We're falling before your throne. Thank you. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, that our hearts always hunger for. I hunger for him this morning, and I know you do too. Don, you want to come up here? Yep, okay.
I watched a woman on YouTube last night do the Passover Seder, and she said, well, we're going to start with communion because that's how you do Passover. And I thought, well, that's probably not how the Jews do Passover, but that's how the Christians always recognizing Christ, even in you know, practicing these ancient traditions like Passover. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. I believe yesterday was the first day of Passover. But today we're going to recognize our Savior, and we're going to recognize his sacrifice for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your body which was broken for us. We know, Lord God, we understand the hardship, we understand the torture, we understand the depths of pain and destruction that was brought upon you for our sakes. And we just worship you and praise you today for willingly doing what no one else could do. As the song says, they looked all over heaven for one who could be the perfect sacrifice, and there was only one. Oh, what a Savior. And it was you, it was our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Heavenly Father. We honor today as we take this bread, this representation of your body that was broken for us. God, you gave what only you could give. Had it not been for you, there would have been no hope. But we have our hope today because the one that was able did willingly. And so as we partake today of this bread, we honor your body, which was broken for us. Thank you, Jesus. And there, Lord, in that Last Supper, it's described in the Gospels at the outset of that Passover season, you sat down with your disciples and you went through this with them. And as the pulpit says down in the front, this do in remembrance of me, we do this in remembrance of you. You directed us in this ordinance. We don't have hundreds of feasts and different traditions in that respect. We have one primary thing that we do, and it's in remembrance of our one Savior. And as you directed your disciples, take the bread representing your body, which would be broken. They had no idea. And we know, though, today. We understand today. And as you pass the cup for your blood that was spilled, they had no idea, but we know today how your blood was spilled. We understand that only the perfect blood of an innocent sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice, would atone for the sins of humanity. And that blood spilled that day atoned for the sins of all men, so that each one of us that calls upon the name of Jesus accepts you into our heart, have that perfect blood applied and our sins washed away. So when the Father looks upon us, they see atonement. He sees atonement. He sees white as snow, a bride, a body of Christ, perfect and without blemish because of your blood. And so today as we partake of this cup representative of your blood, we understand that there was only one whose blood being spilled could atone for the sins of mankind throughout eternity. Going backwards, going forward, you did it on the cross. And we thank you today for that blood, that atoning blood that washes sins white as snow. Thank you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We worship you today. We worship you today, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for making a way. Holy Father, next Sunday is Resurrection Day. And as this week progresses, we can consider, we can get alone and think of all that you did for us. You came into the city being worshiped as you should be. In a matter of days, you hung on a cross. We thank you today. We thank you today, and we recognize today that it was done. The only one who could did willingly. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Jesus. Mom, do you have any more to say? Father God, go with us this week. It's a big week for us, for Christians, to remember. It's a time that ends in glorious victory because you defeated death. You defeated the grave, and you conquered sin for your people. And as your people, as your body, we recognize and praise you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, we say, for what you did, the victory you claimed on the cross. It is not a time of darkness, it is a time of joy, because you are able, because you overcame, because you defeated sin, you defeated the grave, and you defeated our enemy. And this week, Lord God, we go, we pray that you keep each one, Lord God, be with each one, inspiring each one of us, Lord God, to remember all that was done and that it was finished. The cross is a symbol of victory. It is an empty cross because you're not on it anymore. It is victory. It is our hope. It is a salvation in you and what you've done. We pray that you bless each one of those here today, Lord God. We thank you for the opportunity to come and worship you, to be in your presence and to fellowship, Lord God, as we celebrate, as we worship, as we lift our hands and hearts to you. We pray that you go with each one and keep us safe and sound, Lord God, and bless the name of Jesus today. Amen.